Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, if you would, please. We started this section last week, and it's really one continuous story, even though it has two parts really to it. And it's like a sandwich where you have the one, and then you have the interlude, and then you have the other. And so hopefully by the time we get to the end of this, we'll have drawn a really good understanding of why this is all there. Now, the Apostle Paul made this amazing statement in 1 Corinthians 15 that I believe we need to start this morning with. He was staring right into death's face. He was talking to death when he said this. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That's a bold statement. Especially when Paul knows that he is going to physically die. And he's looking at death and saying, essentially, you don't have power over me. Now that's amazing, I think, because Paul had been beaten, and you can read all about it in 2 Corinthians 11, and stoned to death, to be laid out for dead. He had been flogged. He had been chased. He had been exposed to the elements of cold and heat. His life was constantly on the line. And yet he stares at death and says, where's your victory? It is not as though he's saying, I've had all these near-death experiences. Ha! What can you do to me? He's not saying that. He truly means, you have no power over me. People fear death. You know, people do a lot of serious things to try to delay it. Paul says, you have no victory to death. I can't see it. It's not there. What is so amazing about that statement is what the Holy Spirit said in Hebrews 2:15. The devil uses the fear of death to put people into bondage all their lives. So many, I believe, of the of our illnesses, mental illnesses, exist today, I think probably are due to this very thing, the fear of death. People don't know what to do with it. Every person is born a slave to the devil, and you know it because you fear death. How can Paul tell death that it has no victory over him anymore? Hebrews 2:14 says, because Jesus came to free us from it through his death. It says literally there to render powerless that fear. To render it powerless. To make death's power to be nothing over us. That's why he came, it says. And you know what the opposite of bondage and fear is? Joy. It's freedom, right? It's peace. You know, when you can do like Paul and look honestly death in the face and have joy and peace and freedom, it is only for one reason, because Jesus has conquered it for you, right? That's what Jesus came to do when he came to this earth, and he showed us glimpses of that very power all throughout his ministry, right up to the cross. Right up to the cross. You know, I'm reminded as I'm thinking about this. I remember that slave in the garden whose ear was cut off, and Jesus just put it back, connected it back to his head. Why did he do that? Again, just one more. It's hours before death on the cross. Just to show him, look, that same power, that's just a sliver of the power that's about to be manifested when I die on the cross and then 3 days later rise from the dead in that resurrection power. Now that's what we're learning from our text there, Matthew 9. Now listen, unbelievers really don't know what to do with death. And they run the gamut back and forth. Have you noticed that? Maybe you remember that about yourself. And on the one hand, you have people that are so fearful of dying, and so they go crazy with their diets and fitness routines and so forth. And then you have the other end, where you have people that pretend that it's not a big deal. And they talk in terms of cheating death, and others do death-defying acts and risk their lives to do the strangest of things, you know. Walking tight ropes over places that you go, wow, that's just crazy. They use slogans like, no fear, right? I don't have it. And then there's the somewhere in the middle where you have a lot of fear, but you know what you do? You try to push it away, don't you? And you try not to talk about it. And you ignore it as long as you can, thinking if you don't stare it in the face, then maybe it will go away or stay away from you as long as it can. You know who you are. You don't go to the doctor because you're afraid they might have bad news. They might be saying something that you go, well, I didn't know that was in there. I didn't want to know, right? Let's just keep things all in the, you know, happy. But the reality, of course, is that death isn't going anywhere, right? You know, and if there's one business that will remain, it's the graveyard or mortician business, right? That's a pretty safe one. They'll always have customers. Now you get to our text then, and it is thrilling to think that Jesus came to defeat death. I mean, just think about that. He came to defeat the one enemy who, it seems like, to our eyes, cannot be defeated. You know, and Jesus, by the way, wasn't shy about talking about it either. In John chapter 5, verse 21, for example, he says this, and by the way, this already took place, already before the event that we're in right now. He says this in verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. You know what's so fascinating about this is that hadn't really happened, hardly at all. It only happened a couple times historically, once through Elijah, once through Elisha. Verse 24, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and has passed out of death unto life. Verse 26, John 5, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. That's phenomenal. In other words, the whole key of bypassing the clutches of death is attaching yourself to Christ. I mean, if he's the one that has the key to life. So here you have Christ, and he has life to give to whomever he wishes, it says. And notice that in verse 21, he relates it to raising the dead. Power over death. That's what Jesus is saying, and that's what Jesus is illustrating in our very own text. What about you? You find yourself fearful of it? Find yourself doing the strangest of things because of it? You find yourself being ruled? Or do you find yourself with false confidence? Thinking it'll never touch me. I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm not really, you know, kind of thinking that you're impervious to it. Where do you lie? Well, wherever it is that you lie, and whatever your tendencies are, what our Lord does here can be an encouragement, stands as an encouragement to the ones that would place faith in Christ. And so, Jesus is illustrating this. And you remember, we tied it, by the way, into what the Old Testament said about the coming Messiah. And he would be a king that would have power over death, is what we know. In fact, I'm going to give you a passage that we're actually going to come back to. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Mark that down and we'll come back to it. But Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 is the very Old Testament text about the coming Messiah who would destroy, defeat death. You can also include in there Hosea 13. Now he would be a king that would have power over this. And you say, are you sure that they would make that kind of tie to the Messiah? I believe that they would. And that's why Matthew 11:5. Remember John the Baptist, and he was struggling with he'd been locked up, and he was struggling with a lot of uncertainty at that point. And I don't think it was that he was ready to just abandon the thought of Jesus being the Messiah, but boy, I mean, he was in a dark spot and was just wondering. And so he sent some people to ask Jesus about, you know, him being the promised Old Testament Messiah, and this is how Jesus answered him. Tell John this: the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The dead are raised up. And I told you, I made the point last week, that up until this point in the life of Christ, he hasn't raised up one single dead person yet. He's about to. In other words, he says, tell John that everything the Old Testament said about the Messiah from passages like Isaiah 35 and so forth, they've come true. I'm here. In other words, just think about it. Think about what you've seen. Think about what's happening. Tie it to what God has said, and there's your answer. You know, I love that type of a statement. You know the reason why? Remember later on, I think it's Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man, and they both die, and the rich man is sent to hell, and he says, boy, this is a miserable place. I sure would like, you know, I'd like the news to be told to some of my relatives, because they're going the same direction where I'm at. I mean, they're going to end up in hell. And he says, send somebody back and to tell them, and back from the dead, if they see somebody who's returned from the dead, they'll believe. And Jesus says, no, they won't. They have the scriptures. That's all they need. And that's, in essence, the very thing that he was telling John the Baptist. Look, you've got the scripture. It says it. It's happening. That's what you need. Just believe it. And so we have this gospel, Matthew, and it's all about proving that Jesus is the Savior King. And when you get to chapters 8 through 9, you get to the section where Matthew pulls out Jesus' credentials, his miracles, his power this way. And we see that power basically in three areas that Matthew uses three sets of miracles to spell out. And they kind of go like this. He has power, you can say, over illnesses, like disease, right? And we saw him demonstrate that in chapters 8, verses 1 through 17. And he has power over what we can call not only illnesses, but what we can call irregularities caused by the curse, like the storms and the demons and sin. And these all make life very irregular, don't they? And we saw that in chapter 8, verses 23 through 9, verse 8. And now we see Jesus demonstrating power over the inevitable. Over the inevitable. What's that? Death, right? And we're going to see this in chapter 9, here in verses 18 through 34. Now, why is Jesus doing this? Why? What is this? Again, this is a preview, beloved. You know, the Jews were looking for a kingdom. We have to keep reminding ourselves that as we work our way through this. They were looking for a kingdom. In fact, listen to this. In John chapter 6, they attempted to grab Jesus, it says there, and to force him to be their king. They tried to force him to do just that, and then it says there in John 6:15 that Jesus withdrew. Now this is mind-boggling when you think about the pieces. Matthew's working hard to tell us Jesus came to demonstrate and show us he's our king. In John's gospel, they're trying to force him to be king, and he resists that. You say, whoa, wait a minute here. But I thought you've been proving to us all throughout this that he is the king. Certainly. Well, then why wouldn't he let them do the very thing that he came to say that he is? I'll tell you why. Because just like John 2 says, he knew what was in the heart of man, right? And he was not about to entrust himself to man. He knew that they weren't afraid of power. That's just what they wanted, actually. They wanted power in the wrong way. You say, what's the problem? Listen, they thought the weakness was out there. See, they thought that that's where the weakness was. If we can just get this circumstance changed, then my life will be great. Look, I know where the real problems are, they're saying. The real problems are with Rome and all the oppression that they have put over us. They thought that the issue of death was out there, see, on the outside. That the issues, that all their issues were out there, that the enemies were out there. And so the power that Jesus displays here in Matthew 8 through 9 was to give them a preview of the kingdom power to come. But you have to get this. You have to get this if you're going to understand it. If you're going to get Matthew and his gospel and how it's laid out, you have to understand this, beloved. He is trying to help us understand that the direction of this power goes inside out, not outside in. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean this. That before there can be any physical kingdom on this earth, before there can be any physicality, before there can be anything structural, anything that is of a physical nature like that, anything that deals with the physical oppressors, with the physical enemies, with the even the very physical aspect of where the curse is with the earth, Romans 8 tells us. Before there can be any of that, there's got to be entrance spiritually, entrance through the heart. That's the direction. It has to be that way. You know, we naturally are the opposite of that, aren't we? We want to get things going. If things could just be settled on the outside, then I think I can live happy in that deal there, okay? That's how we live, isn't it? Oh, if we could just change society on the outside, maybe add some rules. If we could just get the structure of our family so that we have rules and they go here and they don't go there, and if we could just get it all worked out on the outside, then the happiness is just going to flow, man. Right? Isn't that how we tend to think and how we tend to operate? And Jesus comes to say, no. You can physically try to keep the bad man out. Okay? It's not going to happen because it works from the inside. And so he comes and he lets them know, guys, this is just a taste of it. But listen, you get it first spiritually, and that's why the issue of faith in this section that we're in is such a big deal. Yes, the kingdom will have a physical side to it, and it's going to be amazing and powerful, and this is, as I said, just a taste of it. But you got to start inside him. And what you have here, then, is Matthew showing us that Jesus can handle death in three parts. First, in verses 18 through 26, raising an entire person from death. Second, in verses 27 through 31, raising dead eyes. And then verses 32 through 34, raising a dead mouth. And then the other thing for us to see in our section that we started last week is that Jesus isn't just concerned with raising their bodies, with keeping them alive. You know, the 12-year-old girl will eventually die. She did. She has a tombstone, right? Probably somewhere. She did. Do you know what his greater concern is, beloved? It's faith, isn't it? It's what we believe. And what Jesus finds are two people who come with their immature faith, who come with incomplete faith, who, you know, with awkward, strange, even misplaced faith. And he takes that and he transforms it and he redirects it the right way. Will you notice that? He raises it so that it would be sufficient not only for a healing, but more important, listen, for salvation. And I'm going to show you that as we get through here. And so what Jesus does then is interact with these two in such a way that we see how he grants them resurrection power, not just over their physical bodies, but their sinful hearts. That's the greatest need right there. And we see this is how our Lord deals with all people, to raise a people that will have faith in him. Is that you? Now, he related with them in four ways. And the first two are reviews. So let's give our attention to them. And I'm going to try and draw out some new things for you here this morning. Let's look at the first one, the availability of Jesus. And we started that last week, verses 18 through 19. Now, people were always around Jesus. Have you noticed that? I mean, sometimes we think to ourselves, oh man, I just always have people around me. You know, if I could just have that quiet time or that quiet space and everything, if I could just go to that place, right? Boy, you didn't understand Jesus. I mean, there wasn't one of those for him. Always people around him. Always tight quarters. All throughout Matthew's gospel, great multitudes, a great crowd surrounded Jesus. And in all of that, we never see Jesus in impatience, do we? Never. Never. You know how it is with us. Hey, I can't do everything, all right? Hey, be quiet. I'm doing this thing over here. Now stop. Don't interrupt me. Don't you see that this thing over here is so important, right? That's how we kind of operate. And our Lord never did. And it didn't matter if it was a question. It didn't matter if there was a need for a healing or if they wanted him to go to a house for help. Whatever. You know, he even took the time to talk to Martha when she was just, her complaint was this. I'm doing the dishes all by myself. What up with that, right? I mean, that was where she was at. Jesus had time for her. Whatever the issue, we see Jesus always available. And we see this in verse 18. Look at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them. Here comes an interruption. Here it is. No problem, though, right? But remember, we really see just how available Jesus was to others. When you see who this guy is that seeks him. Verse 18, behold, there came a synagogue official. Here is the big shot local religious leader guy. And his name is Jairus. What's he want from Jesus? Well, his daughter's dying. Now, this text says that she's died. But listen, in the actual account, she hasn't died yet. You say, the actual account? Is this not the actual account? It is the actual account. But Matthew gives us the nuts and bolts, right? I mean, he says, hey, I'm trying to tell you something here, trying to get somewhere. And remember, Jairus is a chief elder in the synagogue. He's a key local religious leader. You say, why is that important? Because you remember, they hated Jesus. They wanted him dead and out of the way. Jesus to them was a nuisance. He was a problem. He was making things really rough. He was making things really hard for their system to go smoothly. And this is why Jesus said what he said in verses 14 through 17 already of chapter 9. They wanted him out of the way. And we don't know if it was some sort of battle for Jairus to go out and see Jesus. I imagine there was some measure of it. I imagine he had to kind of work through some stuff on his way. Boy, what are all the guys going to think when I do this? I don't care, my daughter, right? I just love my daughter, and Jesus can do something. He can do something. And he probably had to, you know, work through it all, but he comes, and the important thing here is this, that Jesus was available with no strings attached. There are no Hail Marys that he has this guy do. There's no penance that he has him, you know, work through. He doesn't tell him to go home and do better. And once, you know, you can prove yourself, maybe I'll think about it. Now, this guy thought the issue was entirely his daughter. But Jesus is going to show him raising her from the dead was the easy part. The bigger issue here was this man's faith. You say, how can you say that? Because when you get to the end, you realize his little girl does nothing but just rise up when Jesus commands it, right? I mean, she doesn't even have faith. She doesn't need it. He just goes there and says, get up, okay, right? And of course, when Jesus says something, what? When he commands it, you do it. You have to. The faith here is all with her dad. So we're dealing with the main religious leader of the town and his faith, okay? Just put it out there like that. And if you look at it, this man really has pretty strong faith, doesn't he? Verse 18, my daughter is dead, but lay your hands on her and she will live. In fact, he didn't say hands, he says hand. Just put a hand on her. She'll live. That's impressive. I mean, just touch her and I know you are powerful enough to raise her up. There's never even been a resurrection in Jesus' ministry yet, and this is really amazing that this guy would say this. Now again, the girl hasn't died yet, but it looks like it's going that way, and we see more evidence of his faith. Verse 18, what does he do? He bows down before Jesus. You remember from last time that that's the word for worship, proskuneo. And again, this is just tremendous, great faith. And we know from Luke's gospel that she was 12. So Jairus is really struggling in his heart for his precious little girl who has all of her future before her. Now, two things stand out to me that tell me, though, that Jairus, even though he had this great faith, still needed to go further. And I want you to see this. Now, understand, He didn't know that, right? This is a guy that's going, I'm not sure what to do. He's very desperate. I'm not sure what to do. My girl is dying. I've seen you answer all kinds of people's, you know, issues, healing them. I know you can make her well. That's just simply where he's at. It's almost a, you know, you can call it a self-absorbed faith. Now, understand it. I mean, Jesus healed people without them having faith. So that's not really required. Our Lord might have gone there even without Jairus having faith to heal his daughter. But our Lord is aiming further with Jairus. And the first hint that Jairus needs his faith raised is in his request. Come to my house and touch her. Again, it's not enough that for Jesus to command the girl to be healed. Has to be a touch, right? Has to be a touch. So there's a little connection to this earth in that statement, isn't there? A little bit of a connection. In Hebrews 11 and 2 Corinthians, kind of faith is faith without what? Without sight, right? Faith is the evidence of things unseen, right? So it's not really a full faith. It's not a faith that is, you know, it's without its hiccups there. There's a second indication that Jairus needed his faith to rise. You know, later the people at his house come to let him know. You remember that. It's too late, and the daughter was dead. But watch this. Mark's gospel, Jesus tells this ruler. This is wonderful. He turns to him and he says, do not be afraid, only believe. It's as though Jesus is saying, I'm looking into your heart. I know you're weakening right now. You are, aren't you? You are. You're a walk by sight, not really by faith type person, aren't you, Jairus? Don't go there. Don't go there, he says. Just trust me. He says, only believe. You say, believe in what? Is this the power of positive thinking? Is that what Jesus is doing? Sometimes we get so messed up on this because we almost convey faith as having faith in faith. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach just believe in anything, just as long as you have faith, just faith. Well, what's the matter what you believe in, just as long as you have faith? That is not what the Bible teaches. What Jesus is saying, what he means here is, only believe in whom? Me, he says. He says, look, I'm doing this for your faith. Trust me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Look, trust me. I define life. And so you have these two things here, the ruler's worship and his faith, and they might be, you know, that those things might be lacking a little bit, but he's going in the right direction. And by the way, many could have really questioned this man's worship, bowing down to Jesus. It could have come across as insincere, don't you think? I mean, think about it. You have one of the hated guys, and, you know, is he like the Pharisee in Luke 7 who invited Jesus to the house for dinner, and all the, you know, he's trying to trap him? Is this a Judas kiss type of thing? What is this we're seeing here? You know what I mean? Where you just want to go through whatever hoop you have to go through just as long as you get the daughter healed, right? Oh, yeah, yeah, worship, that's what you need? Okay, no problem. I'll bow my knee. Oh, say nice things about Jesus? No problem. I'll do that as long as I get the thing that I want out of the whole deal. But I believe you put this man's faith and worship together, and there's rich soil there for salvation. Now, in the Bible, let's maybe take just a hit a pause button here for just a moment. In the Bible, there are examples of off-centered worship. And I think you can understand why maybe considering what this man's worship was like would be worth thinking about. For example, in Matthew 18:26, Jesus gives this this story to illustrate genuine forgiveness. You remember that was the section where it says, how many times should we forgive our brother? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. Right? 70 times seven. A lot, in other words. Over and over. And so he gives a story. He says, a man owed a lot and begged his master to forgive his debt. And do you remember what happened? Verse 26, so the slave prostrated himself before the king, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the master forgave the entire debt. And what we learn later is that this man went out and refused to forgive a much smaller debt from a worker underneath him. Now, it's interesting where it says he prostrated himself. It's the same word that we have proskuneo here. He worshiped. He bowed down in a worshipful way. And what we see here later on, where he turns the tables on the guy that's underneath him, is that his worship really was what? It was fake, wasn't it? It was only to get off the hook. So some people think they can come to Christ with fake worship. And then there's the mother of James and John in Matthew 20. You remember that situation? Here's a different kind of faith. She came in verse 20 and it says, bowing down, same word, bowing down and making a request of him. And do you remember what her request was? Look at these boys, right? Have you seen such boys like these guys? Huh? I mean, moms can be that way, right? You know, it's funny. I think she kind of does outwardly what so many of you moms have done inwardly, right? Let's be honest. You know, shining boy can do no wrong, right? Look at these boys. Remember what her request was. She says, you know, can my wonderful boys have the right and left seats in the kingdom? That's all I'm asking for. I mean, here she is. You know what I love? It's like you got to do the bow down first because, right, it's got to look genuine. And again, that's the word for worship. And we can call this self-centered or self-absorbed worship, right? Listen, none of those are real worship. So what's real worship look like? Well, for starters, it forsakes the self, doesn't it? Let me give you one picture where this word is used, and you can get an idea of what real worship looks like. Matthew 14:33, Jesus is in a boat with his disciples, just walked on some water, stopped the wind, got into the boat, and it says, those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. What does genuine worship look like? It sees Jesus for who he is. They just saw him do something that transcended nature. And then they confessed who he really is, Son of God. And I believe that's Jairus' type of faith right here. His eyes are being open. They're being open. Yeah, I know all of the people that I work with, he might think to himself, they don't believe in him. But I'm starting to see this man is the real deal. This man is exactly everything he claimed to be. And so Jesus is available for this guy, and we see the urgency with our Lord there in verse 19 as he rose to follow Jairus right away, and so did his disciples. So listen, a person places faith in Christ because Jesus is available, and he realizes that. He sees that. He will never cast a person out who comes to him this way. But second, we see, secondly, the approachability of Jesus there in verses 20 through 22. You remember we learned quite a bit about this last time, or just a little bit about this, and we'll kind of expand here. And here comes the divine interruption. And you remember from last time, you had this great big crowd thronging Jesus, squeezing him, closing him in, right? And here comes this bleeding woman, and she touches his tassels, the tassels on his robe. You say, why is she bleeding? We don't know. He had maybe some tumor that she had. But what we learn is that our Lord Jesus is approachable. He lets you come, doesn't he? I mean, he let this woman touch him and stop him. And you remember we told you last time the reason why he allowed this interruption. And here is Jairus watching this whole thing. And there could have been a temptation to get quite impatient here. But Jesus allows this to happen because he wanted to make sure that little girl of Jairus was dead. Why? So he could raise her. But there's more here. Jesus raises this woman's faith too. And we see it in it how approachable he was. And again, we're not sure really what she had. It kind of probably was a unique female thing. But she's been bleeding this way for 12 years. 12 years. And we know because of the length of time, it's not a bleeding to death from this. It must have been a gradual type of thing, you know, But the Old Testament of Leviticus said that she was unclean as long as she was in this condition. So this is a very serious thing. And that would have made her life really difficult over a decade. Very outcastish, social outcast. So she literally grabs for Jesus' tassels on his robe. We don't know if she was trying to actually grab him and missed to grab the tassels, but I kind of think that she was actually meant to just touch and grab and just kind of that, because she says, if only I could just touch the fringe, the edge of this deal here, that's all it'll take. I just know it. And kind of like the person who says to themselves, superstitiously, well, if I just do this and, maybe good will come to me, the Lord will see that I really mean business and everything. And then, of course, when the prayer is answered, you say to yourself, you see, that's the thing to do. You always grab for the deal here or the prayer cloth or the whatever it is. See, that's the thing to do. It was a real, a superstitious way of looking at Jesus. He had power. Surely that power rubbed off on tassels, and this is her thinking, touch them and I'll get well without having to make such a big fuss about this. Why? Because she was an outcast, didn't want the attention for it, didn't want the embarrassment of it, right? And Jesus had these tassels. You remember we told you last time, Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 22, they symbolize a commitment to the law, to the word of God, and they were another outward mark of the Jew. And you remember she touches them, and I believe really wanted to stay private here. Now, it's really, I believe, a neat faith. It really is. I mean, thinking about that, she took a chance. She took great risk. It's a risky faith. But it's also lacking, isn't it? And Jesus meets her there with that kind of faith, just like he did with Jairus. He met him there, and he meets her there, and I love it, because he did the same for me. And I trust he did the same for you. Now, before leaving this, there's a gap to fill from the other accounts here that I want you to see. Now, Luke's gospel says that when she touched it, immediately her blood flow stopped. Okay, got the picture? She touched, immediately it says it stopped. Probably scared her. In fact, I know it scared her. It says that Jesus noticed that power had left to heal, and because of that it says that Jesus said this, "Who touched my robe?" And the disciples said, "Come on, there's lots of people here. Everyone touched your robe, right? How can we know that?" They're thinking. And it's at this point, look there in your Bible there, Matthew 9:22. And it's at this point that we get verse 22, but Jesus turning and seeing her. Now get the picture here. Lots of people, impossible to set one from apart, and they're all going with Jesus to Jairus' house to see what's going to happen next. And Jesus stops, and he says, someone has touched him, and then he looks right at her. And what is this? He looks right at her and says, you. Me? Well, first of all, notice the amazing dependence on God the Father. And here we have a picture that is going to be hard to understand. We have the Father acting and the Son responding. The Son says, who? Who initiated this whole deal here? The Father did. Clearly, obviously. You see, you sound like you're making them separate when they're not separate. No, they're not separate. Three in one, though, right? Three in one. You say, well, I can't understand that. Me either. But there it is. Three in one. Well, Jesus said, I always do the will of the one who sent me, right? Notice the second thing, though, in him, Jesus picking her out. Now, again, he's not going to embarrass her, but she wants something. What? I tell you, she wants more than to be healed physically. The thing to see here, though, is that our Lord seeks the ones the Father gives him. See that? He's not going to let her go. And isn't it good that he didn't let you go? Huh? That's good stuff. He identifies her. He points her out. He seeks her for something. For what? Then the third thing that I want to point out here. He makes a point to seek out ones that others have rejected. Here Jesus stands with this wealthy, popular, religious giant in this town, and he's stopping to deal with this outcast, 12-year outcast of a woman. What's he doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's stopping to save her. That's what. He's stopping to save her. I'm going to show you that here in a moment. 1 Corinthians 1. You know what's so wonderful about this? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Who knows? Could it be that he stopped to save her to be able to save Jairus? See? So that Jairus would understand, look, I'm after the poor and those that are not noble. Get that through your noble brain. Oh, well, maybe I need to humble myself too. Yeah, that's right. In other words, you need to come like this woman. See? And then there's a fourth thing. He saves her spiritually. He raises her faith. Notice what he calls her in verse 22. Daughter. Daughter. Isn't that good? She's family now. Daughter. There's a shift in relationship. Why, by the way, why tell her to take courage? Because in Mark's gospel, it says she came fearing and trembling. Why? Because it actually worked. And then secondly, it not only worked, he knew about it. You'd be afraid too, wouldn't you? But here's what I want you to see. According to Luke's gospel, she was healed. It says there immediately when she touched Jesus' tassels. Notice what Jesus says in our text. Your faith has made you well. Literally has saved you. Now that doesn't jive with the touching of the tassels. In other words, one gospel says it was the touching of the tassels that made her well. Instantly she was healed. And the other says it was the faith. What are we to do with that? Well, I believe the point is that her healing had nothing to do with her faith. God had already sovereignly did that. But now her faith, and this is the word there for made to be made well, sozo, her faith saved her. It attached her to the Savior. This is the point. She's already been healed. What she needed was faith that attached itself to Jesus Christ as Savior. And I told you that word sozo, it's not the word to heal. Iami is the word, the Greek word for to heal. It's not that word. It's sozo. Now there are lots of examples, by the way, where Jesus heals people and there is no faith. Remember the centurion's servant? He didn't have any faith. The servant had no faith, yet he was healed. And there was also, by the way, lots of examples of people saved in the context of being healed. In fact, that word sozo is used at least 3 times in that way. Listen to this. In Mark chapter 10, the blind man, remember the blind man Bartimaeus, and Jesus heals him? And I'm going to give you the short versions of these. Watch this. 2 times he cries out for Jesus to have mercy on him, right? And then this, verse 52, go your way, your faith has sozoed. You. Your faith has saved you. It's made you well. It's saved you. I love it. He cries for mercy. He gets mercy at the deepest level, doesn't he? Salvation. Same thing in Luke 7. Here it's not a healing of a body or anything. It's a healing of a heart. But you have a woman who's a sinner, and she comes and she anoints Jesus' feet with perfume. Remember this picture here? Remember this story? And it's a very strange thing here. And what's she looking for? You know what she's looking for? Forgiveness. And Jesus gives it to her, doesn't he? And then Jesus gives a parable on how the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And it was a statement made to confront the Pharisee in this home. And then in verse 48, Jesus tells her, your sins have been forgiven. And then this in verse 50 to the woman, your faith has saved you. Same phrasing. Go in peace. I'll give you another one. Give you a third one. Luke 17. You're very familiar, I'm sure, with this tremendous story. I mean, I'm going to give you again the short version. In verses 11 through 17, it's the story of the 10 lepers. Remember, Jesus healed them. And they were also asking Jesus to have mercy on them. And he heals them. And then Jesus tells them to go show yourselves to the priests. In other words, do the right thing. This is the way it is in our law. And you remember, 9 of them go, but one comes back, a Samaritan, to thank Jesus. And he came, and it says, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. Now, what is going on here? I'll tell you what. Verse 19. Jesus says to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has sozoed you. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has brought salvation to you. Listen, beloved, 10 were healed, 1 was saved, right? You tell me which is more important to our Lord, right? The gate is narrow. You got 10, only 1 gets in. Okay, so you see here this woman that our Lord Jesus, with this woman that our Lord Jesus here is approachable, isn't he? And there's a lot of other things we could have talked about, the fact that she's a woman, the fact that she's unclean and so forth. And he stopped to raise this woman's faith to a place where she trusted him for salvation. Let me give you 2 more points. So he stopped. Now he's going to get going again. And so we see point number 3, the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. Verses 23 to 24. Now, we finally get to the ruler's house, and he knows, he knows at this point his little girl is dead, and Jesus has already tried to reassure him, hey, trust me, right? Have faith. Faith in what? That all things are just going to work out? No. Faith in him, right? Now, our Lord here shows us something in how he relates with us. He does something that really manifests his power. And what you're going to see here is more than the power of resurrection. See, more than that? Yeah, I'll show you. It's exciting. What you have here is a basic Jewish funeral setting of the day. This is what's going on here. And if I could kind of lay it out there, where there are 3 things that were a part of every Jewish funeral of that day. Very fascinating to me. First, there had to be the grievers. And so it was very, it was quite formal from this standpoint that it had a tradition to it. It had a routine to it. And you had the grievers, and there were these grieving people, and they were actually professional. They were hired to do this. They did it well. They would do what's called a rending of their garments, and a rending of the garment is they would tear a piece of that robe that was a one continuous fabric, and usually the tear would be right over where the heart was. Okay, so right where the heart was to kind of signify my heart is torn. You can kind of understand and really even appreciate the demonstrative way of trying to always say, this is what's happening on the inside. I want to show you it on the outside. There's something, kind of neat about that in some way. But they were, of course, going too far, and they always took it too far. And so the tearing would signify just how much grief you had. So you had the grievers, but you also had a second group that you can call the wailers. The wailers. And again, these people were professional. It was their job to do this, believe it or not. It's unbelievable when you think of their job. How insincere, right? It's like, oh, there are the grievers, and those are the wailers. We knew they'd be here, right? I mean, again, it just takes all the sincerity out of it. Lots of drama here. And what I learned is this, is that they would find out the names of family members that had died. And they would just be wailing. Oh, I remember Uncle Joe, you know, I mean, and you just, you know, oh, for Aunt Betty, you know what I mean? Just, and they're just getting it out there, all right? And you're, oh, yeah, Betty, yeah. I remember Betty. I mean, she, oh, boy, you know. And so you're just, they're laying it on thick here. And they'd wail for them all. They'd mention them all by name. And there was a lot of noise and screaming and crying and really a big old production. And, you know, that's so different, isn't it, from funerals today? And today you get kind of quiet and everything's somber and everything. And back then it was the opposite. Man, you made noise. And he said, oh, there must be a funeral happening. Why, it sounds like a gigantic earthquake that's happening over there. And then the third thing at a Jewish funeral, they had the musicians. In fact, the Talmud said that even the poorest had to have two flutes and one wailing woman. Imagine that, right? Who would be that one woman, right? I mean, so you had this all going on. And it's just a crazy scene. And with that background, look at verse 23. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players, here you go, they're in full mode, aren't they? They've got it cranked. It's going. And the crowd and in noisy disorder, again, you say, oh, what are they doing? Well, they're just doing what's the run of the mill. It's a regular old funeral. Now, there's something else to notice here, too. By the way, the girl is clearly dead, and she's been dead for a while. It's not like they were just sitting there waiting until she died. All right, you know, get it going. They had to arrange and bring this stuff in, okay? So she's clearly been dead. And Jairus, by the way, is another thing to mention, is he's a man of wealth, as we know. And so you can be sure that there were not just two, there were a lot of musicians there and a lot of wailers and a lot of grievers and a real noisy racket going on. But all of that made the one big point. She's dead. I read one commentator, and the reason why I have to tell you, make a big point of that, is one commentator tried to be convincing that she was just in a coma. You know, so that when Jesus comes and says, she's not really dead, that what he was saying was given a medical pronouncement. You guys can't tell the difference between somebody dead and somebody in a coma. Now, this isn't one of those types of deals. She really was dead, and this is what Matthew's trying to show us. Now, take a first look at our Lord's authority here. Verse 24. Here's Jesus' response to all of this. He began to say, depart, for the girl has not died but is asleep. Now see that word depart? Very strong word here. It means get out. Literally. In fact, you want to know what kind of force this word had? Take a look at verse 25. When the crowd had been put out. See that word put out? Ekbalo in the Greek. Ekbalo. The word balo is the usual word to throw something. You got it? You get the picture here? Ek is a preposition that means to be in something and to be projected out of it. He threw them out. Get out of here. You don't belong here. Whoo! There's authority here. That's an authority. That's some serious authority. Jesus is in control of this thing, and this is what's the point is. It's all about his power. Why get them out of the house, Jesus? Verse 24, and they began laughing at him. The word for laugh means to scorn, to make fun of, to deride, to be sarcastic against, to ridicule. And Jesus wanted to select people to witness this miracle, people that wouldn't just ridicule it, right? People that would understand it and as a result see him for who he is. And so he allows the parents and three of his disciples. Mark and Luke tell us about that. But why are they making fun of Jesus? Because he just said that the girl isn't dead but asleep. And they're thinking, sure, look, pal, we know what a dead person looks like. We've done this many times before. We're professional at it all. What's the deal? Was the girl just asleep and not dead? No. No. And it's not even just a metaphor here, because otherwise you'd have this, it would look like this. You know, if a sleep was just a metaphor for death, Jesus would be saying, she's not dead, she's dead. You know what I mean? So that doesn't work with that either. Can't just be a metaphor for it. See, what's he saying then? He's saying this. To you, she is dead. But to me, death isn't final. It's not the end for me. So you can't count her death as death. You can't. I don't. Because life has just entered the room. See? You just count her death like it's sleep. That's all you need to do here. Why? Because I'm here. Because it's just for a moment here. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to reverse this thing. See? And what I love about what Jesus is doing here is this. He's telling them, even though things like a certain way to your eyes and to your senses, things look a certain way to your eyes and to your senses, what matters is not what things look like to your eyes and to your senses. What matters is what I say. See? That's what matters. The situation turned them when Christ spoke his word. Get that, beloved. In other words, the word of Christ trumps everything. So all of that is what is meant when we say the authority of Jesus. And what Jesus then does is remove the obstacle, I believe, to this ruler's faith. He removes the doubting and scorning crowd. That's why he did it. Get these guys out of here, because I'm working on this man's faith. See? Get that out of here. So fickle these people are. One moment they're wailing and the next they're laughing. I mean, really, honestly, how sincere is that? So Jesus gets them out, leaving us with one last picture of our Lord that we must have here to make this complete. Look at point number 4, the applicability of Jesus. The applicability of Jesus. Jesus breaks through here, verse 25 through 26, the rule of clean and unclean to raise this little girl. But two things you see here that he's really doing, and he's raising this ruler's faith here with power and love. He combines power and love here. And I love that. This is the application. That's what Jesus is applying here. And he does it, again, to raise this man's faith. Look at verse 25. Jesus entered and took her by the hand. He touched her just like Jairus asked. Isn't that good? He asked him to, and he did. I like that. You know, he didn't have to touch her to heal her, did he? No. It's just a show of tenderness and grace and love and gentleness and full of affection. And I like all that. In fact, Mark's gospel says that when Jesus took her hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which just simply means, little girl, I want you to get up. Isn't that good? Get up, little girl. You ever do that to your kids? So they're just not getting up. You come right out of the side of bed. Stroke your little forehead there. Come on, let's get up, sunshine, right? You know, it's time to look at it all. And then after you do that, you're all sweet and everything. Go do the dishes, right? You can say whatever, you know, get up. It's all sweet and happy and nice. It's a good day today, right? But he says to her, little girl, I say to you, rise. Get up. Now, you see the power and love together? It says Matthew 9, and the girl arose. You know, she did nothing. Nothing. She had no clue what was going on. She was sick to death and then was done. She expired, and all of a sudden now she's awake. But you know what? Her dad did. It says in Luke and Mark's gospel, her parents were overcome with great amazement. Why? Because they'd never seen power and love come together in such a way like this. I believe they understood what he was doing. You got the crowd out of the way. We understand now this is all about Jesus and who he is and what he's come to do. There's no doubt to me that this man, Jairus, was able to receive the news of our Lord's resurrection later on because his faith was raised. You know, you apply our Lord's power and love like this, and news about him and who he is and what he's all about will be hard to contain, won't it? And so verse 26. And this news went out into all the land. News about what? Listen. That Jesus is powerful and that he's loving. And that power and love come together in one person in a way that this world has never seen before. Huh. Love it. Healed so much, forgave so much, and now raised the dead. Great power, perfect love together. No wonder it says in Hebrews 2 that Jesus, when he died on the cross, delivered us from the fear of death. Amen? At last, leave you with Psalm 16. I told you I would. I want to do it. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Why? I want to take you to a person here who years before this happened applied this very text before it ever happened. David wrote this, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. What kind of Lord have you set before you, David? Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. What's he saying? You're going to raise me. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He said, wait a minute, David died. Exactly, and later on in Acts, that's the exact point that he makes there, that Peter makes. But David was saying, I know I will physically die, but someday the Lord is going to account, he's going to bypass that. And he's going to account something for my death, for it to be life. What? It's going to be the Holy One that won't undergo decay. And then you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. I have set the Lord continually before me. What kind of Lord? The Lord who has been powerful and loving and demonstrating that through the power of the resurrection, through the act of resurrection, and is all of that for me, that he might save me, that I might taste the pleasures of God forevermore, that I might sing hallelujah, that I might praise him, that I might shout for joy, that I might say, what a God, what a Savior we have. He was looking forward. We look back. But we're looking at the same thing, aren't we? Right? What a gospel we have, right? Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. It is a precious word that we have, Father. It's too much for us because we are so far from it. We don't fully understand it, but give us more understanding, we pray, Lord. Help us to just see your power here and understand your love and that we would worship you as a result. Being like this woman, being like this man Jairus, and we thank you for sending Christ. You did not hold him back. You gave all that we might know you this way, Lord. Help us to understand that you are the conqueror of the one who has come to defeat death, the conqueror of death, Lord. And we put our trust in you in doing that. Lord, if there are any here that have yet to place their faith in you as the conqueror over their spiritual death, Lord, and even someday over our physical death, as David spoke of back then, I pray that you would do this, Lord, for the sake of our joy, and more than that, for the sake of your glory. Lord, we love you and just want to cry out to you because of it. And may this meager expression of worship to you, Lord, of just thanking you and praising you, Lord, be acceptable in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.